Well, for the past few months, we've been engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews, and at this point, we're almost exactly halfway through. Arguably, a good time to take a break. And as I mentioned during the annual meeting back in November, the elders had decided to set aside the month of January to focus on issues surrounding the sanctity of human life. You see, for the past couple of years, we've been challenged by people and by circumstances to consider teaching a biblical view on the issue of abortion. So why January? Well, it was on January 22nd, 1973, that the United States Supreme Court issued its 7-2 decision in the case of Roe against Wade, the ruling that established a woman's right to have an abortion. 11 years later, Ronald Reagan would proclaim the anniversary of that decision, National Sanctity of Human Life Day. So that explains January, but the original idea was to set aside just one day. The thing is, as we began to consider how we were going to address this topic together here at NUBF, it became obvious that the sanctity of human life is an issue that goes way beyond the subject of abortion, and it would take more than one Sunday to do it justice. Thus, we set aside this entire month to deal with issues surrounding the sanctity of human life, and because the topic is so large, it would behoove us to dig right in. The very first clause of our statement of faith here at North Umpqua Bible Fellowship says that we believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, the divine and final authority for all issues of faith and life. And as it turns out, the Bible talks a lot about those two things, faith and life. It all begins at the beginning. In the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, where we are told that God created the heavens and the earth. It says that God created light and divided it from the darkness. He created the waters and the dry land. Then he made plants and trees and living creatures, each according to its kind. But when it came to creating man, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth and all of its inhabitants." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Not like animals, each after their own kind, but in the image of God, he created them. Now, the word sanctify means to set apart, to be holy as God is holy. It means to be separated from profane things and to be dedicated to God. By creating us in His own image, God has invested in us the capacity for moral judgment, and along with it, the expectation of holiness in the choices that we make. In that sense, we are certainly set apart. Set apart from every other created being by our very nature. Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." In this act of holy inspiration, man was once again set apart from every other living creature because God breathed into man's being the breath of life, something he did with no other creature in all creation. As a result, man became a living being like no other creature in all of creation, having received from God not only a soul and a life, but a spirit. Now, the spiritual life man received and the connection it created with God was broken by sin, And it would be a long time before the Holy Spirit was actively present within God's people again. But remember, in the New Testament, how Jesus gave the Spirit to the disciples following his resurrection. He commissioned them to ministry, saying, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, certainly, this is a deep mystery and not something I could presume to resolve for you this morning. But there can be little doubt that when God breathes upon us, something very special happens. Back in Eden, sin and rebellion created a spiritual separation from God and inevitable physical death as well. Sin opened a wound that only faith could heal. And in the absence of faith, the wound of sin was soon revealed in murder. For when Cain's offering was not respected by God, Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. And when the Lord asked Cain why he was angry and why his countenance had fallen, he explained to Cain something that all of us must take care to understand. In Genesis 4, verse 7, God said, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Each of us must trust by faith that we will be accepted by God. But in the meantime, understand this. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should, that is, ought to, rule over it. Well, evidently unable to muster the faith to trust God in his infinite grace and wisdom, Cain gave in to his anger and did not rule over the sin that lay at his door. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. God had created life only a few years earlier. And as far as we know, no one had actually suffered physical death up until this moment. And when it happened, it was in the form of this unspeakable crime of fratricide, when one brother kills the other with malice in his heart. So it is, in the first four chapters of the Bible, God creates man and woman in his image, gives them his spirit, sets them in the garden where all their needs have been provided. But when given the choice, they chose rebellion over innocence. And before you know it, anger has replaced faith, and murder has entered the lexicon. Notice, God had already made garments of skin to clothe Adam and Eve. Abel had already made an offering of the firstborn of his flock and their fat. Those things don't happen without killing animals. But this killing was different. This was not the killing of an animal. This was the killing of a man made in God's own image. And God said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." I can only imagine the cacophony of voices that have been added to the chorus in all the years since that day. So, we who are Christians believe that we are sanctified because we were created by God in his image and because we possess both spirit and soul. But we should pause to note that those who don't share our faith probably don't regard the Bible as authoritative either. Instead, those who don't believe in God, in the God of creation, will generally point to the theory of evolution as an explanation for our origin. Curiously, Darwin himself, by all accounts, believed in the God of the Bible, but evolution, as it has since been articulated militates against the belief in God, because those who embrace it suggest that it proves the hand of a God was not necessary to the process. Of course, even if natural selection was part of the process of creation, it cannot explain away the need for a prime mover. In other words, even if creation followed a Big Bang and evolution took place in the wake of that great conflagration, evolution makes no effort to explain the origins of the Big Bang, nor can it account for the source of the matter that first exploded into the far reaches of the universe. Furthermore, it cannot explain the way such a chaotic beginning produced the complex order needed to support life, much less the conditions for the formation of a warm pool of water that they imagined to be the cradle of life. It seems to me that the primary reason for the embrace of the evolutionary theory of origins is the desire to dispense with God. To dispense with God as a necessary actor in creation. Here's the problem. When we dispense with God, we must also dispense with the Bible as the authoritative word of God. When we do that, we are left to conclude that humanity is little more than another extension of the evolutionary process. This leads to the conclusion that mankind is incrementally different from the animals, but not really different in any qualitative sense. In that case, we really aren't special at all. The result is a false equivalence, where all life should be treated the same. In that case, there's no qualitative reason to suggest any difference between a rat or a pig or a dog or a boy. But wait, we readily kill rats, don't we? And most of us, with some exceptions, wouldn't hesitate to eat pork chops, ham, or bacon. Bacon. Many of us consider dogs to be a part of the family. And as a society, we have laws that protect dogs from abuse and neglect. But boys and girls are human, special in origin, set apart by design. In contrast, folks like Ingrid Newkirk, the president of PETA, the animal rights group, have openly advanced the false equivalence that evolutionary theory invites, even making the following proposition. There is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. From there, when you look at the various negative impacts that human activity has had on the planet and on its other inhabitants, you're only a short putt away from concluding that we are the problem. Indeed, this is exactly where the argument propels you, and there is no escape from its conclusions. As Newkirk put it, humans have grown like a cancer. We are the biggest blight on the face of the earth. And far from holding Ms. Newkirk in some kind of moral contempt, I for one thank her for the clarity of her confession, because it draws attention to the evil that follows when we endeavor to dismiss God from our lives. Of course, there are those who would object that her views are extreme, not shared by everyone who believes in the theory of evolution and not in God. They would point perhaps to the many ways in which mankind is unique. We have written language that we can use to preserve and advance learning, We not only use tools, we imagine, design, and construct complex machines. The list of mankind's unique abilities goes on and on. That said, if the only way that we humans are different is in the things that we can do, then we as a species may have a certain instrumental value, but it does nothing to compel the conclusion that we have anything like intrinsic value. That intrinsic value comes from the image of God in us. If our lives have only an instrumental value, then it follows that when we're no longer able to do something useful, our lives cease to have value and may be considered expendable. If human lives have only instrumental value, then there is nothing that's ultimately or uniquely valuable about human life in comparison to any other kind of life beyond our capacity to perform tasks that others cannot. If, on the other hand, all mankind has been created by God in His image, then it follows that we have all been endowed by our Creator with certain rights and responsibilities. If we truly bear the image of God, then our lives are a gift from God in which He retains a sovereign interest. We are morally accountable to Him for the way we reflect His image in our lives and for all the ways that we depart from it. This is a fundamental part of the Bible's grand narrative. Because we have intrinsic value, then it follows that human life must not be terminated before it has been fully exhausted and has expired by a natural process leading to physical death. And this means we need to care for each other, especially those who cannot care for themselves. Of course, it may seem like a burden to care for the elderly or the disabled. Why not let them pass? Why not end their pain? Well, because as most of us know, God is able to achieve great and awesome things through suffering. Indeed, it is how He achieved the greatest miracle of all. Through the suffering of His own Son, God made a way for the forgiveness of sins and for the restoration of the life that was lost in the shade of that dreadful tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden. Like Abraham before us, we have been blessed by God in order to be a blessing to others. This is how God achieves some of the most amazing miracles in the world, through the efforts of His people to reflect His image into the lives of others. Experts tell us that the modern hospital system owes its existence to people of faith. The very conception of medicine, as well as its practice, was deeply touched by the doctrine and discipline of the church, and this influence manifestly shaped the ethics of medicine as we know it. Christians replaced despair and superstition with hope and care, because we know that following Jesus means loving each other, even when it comes at great personal cost. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Well, I'm personally acquainted with a lovely, compassionate woman who worked in the mental health system for years. Her career began just out of high school in the state hospital at the developmental unit for children. She was given responsibility for the care of a child named Corey, who suffered from spina bifida and cerebral palsy. He was utterly unable to care for himself in any respect, completely dependent on others, requiring almost constant attention. But over time, with patience and persistence, she was able to reach Corey through some creative expressions of loving kindness. And in return, she witnessed him express joy in ways that brought joy to her as well. Honestly, from a secular point of view, there's little justification for keeping someone like Corey alive. The costs and the benefits just don't seem to pencil out. But Mary Jo testifies that children like Corey are God's special gift to us. She learned so much from him. Her character was refined by that experience. And I loved her for it. But unless you see people like Corey as children of God who bear his image, it's hard to find reasons to invest in them. Similar stories come from all corners of the human experience, whether it's caring for the sick and dying, the elderly and enfeebled, or the lonely and forgotten. God's image is reflected in the way we care for those who have done nothing to deserve our attention and can do nothing to repay it. But the further that we move away from God, the harder it's going to get to justify the preservation of life for its own sake. When the calculation is limited to the ratio of costs and contributions, or even happiness and despair, this is the inevitable result. Perhaps you know, in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for people to discard children, leaving them to die of exposure, either because they were disabled, deformed, or simply unwanted. The practice was considered acceptable, since the child might possibly be picked up and reared by someone else, presumably someone with compassion. Notably, compassion means to suffer with. The Hebrew word for compassion comes from a primitive root, to fondle. By implication, to love in a hands-on fashion, having mercy and even pity for the object of our compassion. The Greek word, translated compassion, suggests a yearning deep in the bowels, the seat of sympathy and pity. The sort of thing that moves a person to respond with acts of healing, comfort, and kindness. When the daughter of Pharaoh took baby Moses from among the reeds, Scripture says she had compassion on him. When Solomon proposed dividing a child in half to settle a dispute between two women, the true mother yielded her child to the other woman because she yearned with compassion for her son. In 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9, we who are Christians are reminded of our mission to be of one mind, having compassion for one another, to love as brothers, to be tender-hearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that we were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So as believers in Jesus, we can see how we're set apart from other created beings, and we were set apart with the expectation that we would care for each other. It's a big part of what it means to be a Christian. However, if the prevailing culture finally decides that humans have only instrumental value, it's possible to imagine a time when we may even allow the lives of people like Corey to be terminated, because the care and treatment he required was simply too burdensome or expensive. And it's really not much different when we calculate the view of our own existence. You may be aware that suicide is one of the leading causes of death in the United States, and it seems that our culture is changing its view on the practice. In the past, society outlawed suicide in an effort to discourage it, because we believed in the intrinsic value of human life. But as we move away from these kinds of assumptions, we start to see suicide being accepted and in some cases encouraged, even, dare I say, glamorized. Now, I'm no expert, but it would seem self-evident that people attempt suicide for many reasons. The literature suggests that far and away the single most prevalent factor is depression. The person lacks any sense of value or purpose in their life and cannot see things ever getting any better. Ironically, some medications offered for the treatment of depression can have the side effect of causing suicidal thoughts. Surely some people attempt suicide because of psychosis. They hear a malevolent inner voice that calls for their self-destruction. As Christians, we recognize the existence of spiritual warfare and the possibility of demonic oppression in this life, and that may actually be part of the equation in those cases. Others seem to attempt suicide because they're crying out for help and don't know how to get it. Some have simply made a mistake. We've all heard stories of young people, typically young people, dying after playing games involving oxygen deprivation that tragically go too far. I have a couple of friends who died deliberately by their own hand. And I have felt the guilt of not being there for them in their time of need. This last September, Jared Wilson, a pastor and mental health advocate, took his own life after a long struggle with depression, saying, "Loving Jesus doesn't always cure suicidal thoughts." But I believe that as Christians, each one of the three would have agreed that taking their own life was not part of God's perfect will for them. For the most part, suicide remains illegal because even if humans have only instrumental value, the society wants to restrain people from taking their own life when they still have the potential to bring value into the equation. But where the potential contribution of the person is waning, and where their quality of life is declining, we as a culture are beginning to embrace suicide as a philosophical choice and a viable alternative. Believing that pain and suffering somehow diminish the dignity of the person, the people of Oregon have enacted the so-called Death with Dignity Act, which allows patients to obtain and use lethal doses of medication from licensed doctors for the purpose of ending their life. But rather than embrace physician-assisted suicide as an answer to pain and suffering, Christians are called to endure these things and to trust God for the outcome. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4 says, "Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." That doesn't mean that we as Christians have to prolong our suffering or reject any available treatment that might alleviate it. But that cannot include taking your own life, because life is a gift from God, and as plainly as I can put it, it's not yours to take. Now, in order to relieve our loved ones from the hard decisions faced in end-of-life care decisions, we should all consider completing an advance directive to express our wishes to our loved ones for how we would want to be cared for in our final days and hours. But refusing medical intervention that would only prolong misery is not the same as taking your own life. One is permissible, the other is not. So the question arises, what becomes of a Christian who dies by their own hand? Well, if a person has trusted in Jesus, all of their sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. They're saved by the finished work of Jesus on the cross, and once saved, they can't lose their salvation because our standing before God isn't based on our obedience, but on the obedience of Christ. Yet as Christians, we cannot deny that we really are our brother's keeper, and therefore we have an obligation to show compassion to each other. My friends who took their own lives were both Christians, both depressed. I was actually called to intervene in one case, and yet I sit here feeling the guilt of not being there for them in their time of need. What could I have possibly done to prevent these tragedies? I'm not sure. I don't know. But I'll tell you what I would have tried to do, what I would try to do if I had it to do over again. I would try to show compassion. I would try to share their suffering that we might bear the burden of it together. One Oregon physician who works with patients seeking physician-assisted suicide has observed the high incidence of depression among them. He's also observed what most of us would readily assume, that when people are connected to their family and their friends and their church, their depression often subsides. When they have loved ones walking with them through their illness, their desire to go forward with ending their life diminishes. If their doctor can identify the source of the pain and help them to understand it, that helps too. In other words, when people close to a patient are loving, caring, supporting, and sharing the person's burden, their desire to deliberately end their life is significantly diminished. Being a Christian is obviously no guarantee that you're going to overcome despair and depression. But it ought to be enough to ensure that you're not going to go through it alone. As a Christian, it would be misguided to ever regard death as a welcome thing, even if it might be expected to bring a certain amount of relief. Scripture teaches that death is the final enemy. And in the end, even death itself will be destroyed, and all the pain and separation of death will be destroyed with it. That is the victory of Christ at Calvary. See, death is the problem. It is never the solution, neither for ourselves nor for others who are thought to be too burdensome to bear. We need only consider the attitude of Christ toward the diseased and the disabled. He didn't reject them, neglect them, or leave them to suffer alone. He was moved with compassion toward them. And being moved with compassion, he healed them. And he loved little children, those who are still dependent and vulnerable and not able to take care of themselves or make much of a contribution. Matthew 19:13-14 describes one moment that offers us some insight. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 18:3, he explains, "Unless you change and become like these little children, you're never going to enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, unless we are born again by faith in Jesus, we will never learn to depend upon God for his grace, forgiveness, mercy, and provision. And if we don't recognize God's call on our lives, then we may never understand the intrinsic value of each human life apart from what anyone might be able to do for us. If we respect life as having intrinsic value, then we should be filled with compassion and love for all of God's children, young and old. Indeed, because we are called to reflect Christ, Christians cannot be known only for the things that we are against. If we are opposed to abortion, for example, then we must be for realistic alternatives to help those who face that decision. We must support all reasonable efforts to reach out in meaningful ways to influence hearts and minds for the cause of Christ. Next week, God willing, we'll be visited by folks from Safe Haven Maternity Home, a place here in Roseburg where young mothers in crisis can find love and support, nurture and instruction, things that permit them to keep their babies and provide well for them. Here's the interesting thing. Safe Haven is not technically a Christian organization, but it is a Christian ministry because Christian people are there investing in the lives of these young mothers and their babies. It's an example of real compassion taking place right here in our community where those who have been blessed are being a blessing to others by suffering with them in times of difficulty, protecting their dignity, and preserving their hope. And few things in life are more Christ-like than caring for others who cannot care well for themselves. It's a powerful witness and a strong testimony to an unbelieving world. And the contrast that it produces will only become more remarkable as the world inevitably moves more distant from God and more hostile toward His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this life and acknowledge it as a gift from you. And we recognize that as followers of Christ, we should offer our lives to you, seeking your will for us and doing it. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who not only died for our sins, but showed compassion to the least, the last, and the lost. Help us to reflect that same love and compassion toward others so that you might bless many through us. We long to be useful instruments in your hands. Please increase our faith. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.